My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance, and it's great to be with you this morning, this long weekend. And this morning, I am going to wrap up our series through the Ten Commandments. When I began the series 10 weeks ago, I began by posing the following question. What is the purpose of the 10 words? What purpose do they serve? And on the surface, it seems like a rather obvious question to answer. We got 10 rules, 10 commandments. It's all about regulating our behavior. Or is it? I hope that as you've been coming week after week, you've heard me say again and again, it's about so much more than God just giving us a list of things He doesn't want us to do. God's purpose in giving these words is actually found in the introduction He gives to them. Let me read Exodus 20, verse 2. In it, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, what God is not saying here is He's not saying, Israel, listen, I saved you, I own you, and now you better do exactly what I ask. Instead, God is letting the people know who they are in light of who He is. I am the Lord your God, the one who leads you into freedom, and you are now a people that are free from slavery. And the 10 words need to be understood in the light of these truths about God and who He's made us to be. God didn't rescue Israel only to enslave them under an oppressive set of rules. Instead, He gave these rules in order to protect their freedom and make sure that it continued as they moved into the land. Each of these words is meant to reveal something about who God is. They're also meant to reveal something about what it means to be human. When we ignore God's 10 words, we work against the fundamental nature of reality. We distort the way things are and who we were meant to be. And so this morning, as we come to the 10th word, we're going to take a look at how God wraps up the Decalogue. The 10th word stands on its own, but I trust this morning you're going to discover that the 10th word is an important bookend to all of the 10. And so let me encourage you to grab your Bible with me this morning and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. I've also got the 10th word on the screen behind me, and I'm going to invite you to read the 10th word out loud with me this morning. So let's read it together. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. As we begin looking at this 10th word, maybe the best place to start is by addressing the most basic question. What is coveting? Let me hit you with two definitions by two different authors. So definition number one, coveting refers to an inward desire that, if fanned, will lead to action. Definition number two, the word for covet conveys the thought of seeking dishonest and dishonorable gain. Coveting appears here as a first cousin to envy. You see what someone else has, and you want to grab it for yourself. And so when we see something that someone else has that we desire, we're entering into the world of coveting. Over time, when we see this thing that we just have to have, it begins to take root in our life. We become dissatisfied with who we are, with what we have. And that dissatisfaction leads to bitterness and resentment. And sometimes that resentment leads us to act to secure what we think we need or want, or maybe we tell ourselves we deserve. And again in the Bible, we see that coveting leads to sinful action. Remember Cain, Genesis chapter 4. He sees the favor that God bestows upon Abel for his righteous offering. He becomes bitter, resentful, angry, and ultimately he attacks his brother and kills him. Jacob had two wives. The first was Leah. The second was Rachel. The two of them were in constant battle for Jacob's affection. Rachel won Jacob's heart, but she remained childless. And she looked at her rival wife, Leah, who bore Jacob child after child after child, and she coveted her fertility. Jacob's sons as they grew up. There was 12 of them. They were all vying for Jacob's attention, but he doled out special love and attention to one of his sons, to Joseph. And the brothers coveted this affection so much so that they hatched a plan. They snatched Joseph. They threw him in a well. They sold him into slavery, and they concocted a lie, telling their father that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. Perhaps the most famous of all the covetous sins in the Bible belongs to King David in his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. It all began with a violation of the tenth word. You remember the story, many of you. King David was up on the roof of his palace, and as he looked about on the buildings below, he saw a woman bathing. Her name was Bathsheba. He noticed her beauty, and he sent men to go and inquire after her. Who was she? He discovered that Bathsheba was married to one of his own soldiers, to Uriah. Uriah at the time was away fighting against Israel's armies. And so David sent men to get Bathsheba. They took her, brought her to him. He slept with her, and a number of months later, she sent him word letting him know that she was pregnant. David's sin began with a breaking of the tenth word. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. He then proceeded to break the eighth and the seventh words. He took another man's wife. He stole. He slept with her. He committed adultery. And then in trying to cover over his mistake, this unwanted pregnancy, he broke the ninth word. You shall not bear false witness. And here's how it happened. What he did is he brought Bathsheba's husband in from the field where he was engaged in the war. And he did so under the guise that he needed a report as to how the war was going. He got Uriah drunk. He sent him home to Bathsheba, hoping they would sleep together so that he could cover over his sin and make her pregnancy appear legitimate. But when his cover-up plan failed, David broke the sixth word. You shall not murder. He sent Uriah back into the field and prearranged with the army commander to put him in a situation where he would most certainly be killed by the enemy. He broke the tenth word, and it led to all other breaking of the words. Now, the Bible is filled with tons of examples of coveting, and so too are our own lives. Personally, I have a long history with the tenth word, and as I look back over my life, I can see that it began when I was very young in elementary school. Before I went off to school, I was quite satisfied with who I was and how I looked, but the moment I got into a classroom filled with students and I began to compare myself, the satisfaction in my life began to grow. I have on the screen behind me a picture. This is my grade one class picture. If you're looking for me, I'm in the second row, first on the left. Now, it wasn't until I went to elementary school that I realized that compared to others, I was actually very short. I was shorter than all the other guys in the class except for one, and I was shorter than most of the girls. Now, clearly, height has very little to do with aptitude for learning. Obviously, I was in school to learn. I wasn't auditioning for the NBA. But nevertheless, my small stature was of huge concern to me. Why couldn't I be like the boys in the back row? Without realizing it, I had begun down the pathway to coveting. I wanted to be something I wasn't. I wanted to be tall. Now, as I got older, I began to pay more and more attention to what I had as well as to what I didn't have. During my high school years, my primary sport was tennis. I would play tennis for hours a day. I watched every match that was broadcast. I knew all the stats and strengths and weaknesses of all the top players. But in 1988, Nike came out with a new tennis shoe that made my head spin. It was the Air Tech Challenge. The shoe was white with orange and green highlights. It was a thing of beauty, and it just happened to be the tennis shoe of my favorite player at the time, Andre Agassi. He had the kind of game and fashion and hair that just really made him stand out from the crowd. Now, when this shoe first came out, the funny thing is, I can't tell you what shoe I was wearing. And before I saw a picture of the shoe, I was quite happy wearing whatever it is that I was wearing. But the moment I saw this shoe, I could be satisfied no longer. Intellectually, I knew that having this shoe wouldn't make me a better player, but it didn't stop me from obsessing about them. I had to have them. And so in the tennis magazine that I had a subscription, it came every month. In the magazine I had, I found a picture of the shoe. I cut it out. I tacked it up on my wall, and I looked at it every time I was in the room. When I went to sleep at night, I dreamed about having them. I saved for them, and I finally bought my own pair. They looked great, they felt great, and they made me feel so happy, but only for a very short period of time. I mean, after all, how could I possibly be satisfied with the AirTech Challenge 1 after Nike came out with the AirTech Challenge 2? And so I needed to go from model to model to rekindle that first magic I felt when I saw the shoe. Throughout my life, I have alternated between wanting things that I didn't have and wanting to be someone I'm not. We can covet a person's bank account. We can covet their stuff. We can covet their personality or their looks or their relationship status or their gifts, abilities, or opportunities. We can covet a person's successes, and we can even covet a person's weaknesses. Now, that sounds strange, but stick with me. Have you ever wished you had someone else's weaknesses and faults instead of your own? I know I have. When I became a pastor, I became aware very quickly that there were people around me who were much, much better leaders and preachers than I was. Some of my fellow colleagues had gifts that I didn't have. Others had influence I didn't have. Still others had opportunities that I wanted for myself but didn't have. I constantly compared myself to the people around me and frequently ended up feeling like I was so much further behind than everyone else. I would dream about being other people. What would it be like to be Pastor Dave? I'm guessing pretty amazing, but I can only guess. But as I compared myself to the people around me, I became less and less satisfied with who I was and what God had given me. My insecurities drove my coveting, and my coveting deepened all of my insecurities. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you can relate to some of what I'm saying. We covet when we cultivate desire for something that belongs to another. And over time, that leads to a dissatisfaction with who we are, with what God has given. And if we don't end up bitter and angry, we typically propel ourselves. We act in order to secure whatever it is we think we want, need, or deserve. Now the question is, why do any of us covet? Where does it come from? Now I said earlier that word number 10 is an appropriate bookend to all of the 10 words. I want to bring you back to the first word and show you how these two actually belong together. So word number 1 reads, "You shall have no other gods before me." The first word is first, not only in terms of appearance, but also in terms of importance. By keeping the first word, we position ourselves to keep all the remaining 9. When we ignore the first word, it's only a matter of time before we break the other 9. So while there's only one God, we can make gods of almost anything. Martin Luther once said, "Whatever your heart clings to and trusts in, that is properly your God." So whatever it is these days that you're pursuing, loving, thinking about, dreaming about, worrying about, looking to, clinging to, or trusting in, it just might be a rival God in your life. Tim Keller writes, "Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the best things in life. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes." A rival God is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Now, what the first word does is it exposes our tendency to look to other gods to meet our needs and satisfy our desires. And so God, Yahweh, He does not prohibit the worship of other gods because He's insecure, but rather because He knows that false gods will never satisfy. False gods cannot love or protect or save or satisfy our desires. God wants you to live a life that's satisfying, and He knows you will not be satisfied until you are satisfied in Him. We were made by God. We were made for God. Listen to what Daryl Johnson writes. Break the first commandment, and we always and automatically break the tenth. We become souls running on empty, desiring anything and everything that can fill the hole in the soul. Is it any wonder that a post-Christian society like ours should increasingly become more and more materialistic and more pleasure-oriented? Once we no longer find our satisfaction in God, we try to find it anywhere and everything else. We become addicted to what we think will satisfy our desires. Coveting is a sign that we live in a broken world. It's a sign that we ourselves live in broken relationships with God. He created the world to be the kind of place where our needs and desires would be perfectly satisfied by Himself and the people around us. That is not the case today. We do not live in the Garden of Eden anymore. I want to ask you this morning, what is it that you covet? What is the thing that's always on your mind while you're awake? What is the thing that crowds your dreams while you sleep? What is it that you're looking to, clinging to, or trusting will bring you the satisfaction you desire? In the time remaining, I want to address the positive side of the tenth word. How do we move from coveting to contentment? I want to suggest three things this morning. Here's the first. We begin by trusting in God's sovereignty and providence. The book of Exodus and the rest of the Bible describes God as one who is in relationship with people, one who loves, who saves, who knows what we need. And while our situation is radically different from those ancient Israelites, God has not changed. And as we turn to Him, we find someone that we can trust our lives to. Listen to this word taken from James chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3. James writes, "You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." As I think about the coveting that I see in my own life, I have to confess there's a certain amount of arrogance attached to my coveting. By and large, I'm very confident that I know what I need and what will satisfy my desires. But the truth of the matter is, most of the time, I am flying completely blind. I don't actually know what I really need. And when it comes to the things that will satisfy the desire of my heart, I am so often taken in by things that will never, ever satisfy. In contrast, God has a firm grasp on this world and on our lives. He sees us. He knows us. He knows what we need, and He's able to supply. His job is to supply. Our job is to turn to Him and trust and ask. Moving from coveting to contentment requires us to look to Him in trust, but it continues as we ask God to transform our desires so that we might be satisfied in Him. I want to tell you a story this morning. It's not a real story. It's a modern-day parable, but I think it tells us something about how to deal with coveting in our lives. So the story is told of a man who was obsessed with collecting clocks. He liked them all. Grandfather clocks, grandmother clocks, cuckoo clocks, alarm clocks, digital clocks, analog clocks, big, little, and medium clocks. He was obsessed with collecting as many as possible. By day, he thought about clocks. By night, he dreamed about clocks. He visited antique dealers to buy old clocks. He went to department stores to buy the latest clocks. And he went to garage sales trying to find any unwanted clocks. When his house became full, he built a warehouse to hold them. Whenever he bought a new clock, he would go out to the warehouse. He would undo the heavy padlock on the barbed wire fence surrounding the warehouse. Then he would unlock the warehouse. He would look around to make sure that there was no one else present. He would enter the warehouse. He would lock the door behind them. And then he would place the newly acquired clock in a vacant spot. But every time he visited the warehouse, he heard a voice that haunted him. It was as though someone was whispering in his ear, "Hans of Sweden has more clocks than you do. Jillian in London has rarer clocks than you do. If you could only get one more clock, you would be satisfied." One day, the clock collector came home with a brand new clock, his latest prize. However, on this occasion, as he undid the heavy-duty padlock and began to open the warehouse door, there was no voice. No tormenting voice whispering in his ear. And he was sitting there, savoring the moment, enjoying the silence, but his enjoyment quickly turned to fear the moment he opened the warehouse door. For he gazed in, and there he saw a person. Now, as he looked in at this person, he noticed that this person was holding a very rare cuckoo clock. He had never seen its equal in all of his years collecting. And so he shouted to this stranger, "Who are you?" And the man replied, "Why, I'm a thief." And with these words, the wiry fellow carried the cuckoo clock to the shelf. He placed it gently down and gave it a quick dusting. "Oh, don't worry," the man said to the clock collector. "I didn't steal this clock. It's mine, and I give it to you as a gift." Now, though the clock collector had never seen this man before, he froze as the fellow spoke. This was the voice that whispered in his ear every time he visited the warehouse. The clock collector cried out, "You call yourself a thief, but a thief would be stealing one of my clocks, not adding to my collection. What sort of a thief are you?" And the fellow replied, "Oh, I haven't come to steal one of your clocks. You know my voice, don't you? You've heard me many times before." And with these words, he leaned in close and whispered, "Hans has more clocks than you do. Jillian has rarer clocks. If you just had one more clock, you would be satisfied." The man continued, "I haven't come to steal your clocks, my friend. I have come to steal your contentment." We have believed the lie that if we just had more, we would be satisfied. The truth is, the more that we are satisfied in God, the more in our life, this thirst for more and more and more simply begins to fade away. It's a beautiful letter in the New Testament called Philippians. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi while he was under house arrest. And so I want you to imagine Paul as he would have been, chained to a Roman soldier, confined to a small apartment, and utterly dependent on friends to provide him with all of his basic needs for food, clothes, medicine, whatever. And it was during this period of imprisonment that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to pen the following words: "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength." And the Him to whom Paul is referring is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Contentment is not the byproduct of the things we acquire, or the things that we accomplish, or even the people we become. Contentment is the byproduct of living our life in Christ. Elizabeth Elliot once said, "The secret to contentment is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." God spoke the tenth word because He knew that we will not be satisfied unless we are satisfied in Him. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Now, so often we twist what the Scripture is actually saying. We say, well, if I worship God, then I'll get all the things that I want. That's not the intent of this verse. when we make the Lord our delight, He becomes our one great desire. The human heart was made to be satisfied in Him. Moving from coveting to contentment begins with trust. It continues as God transforms our desires, and it grows as we choose to rejoice as other people are blessed. Now, contentment is something that God gives. We don't manufacture it, but it is something that all of us have to cultivate. Coveting is, it more often than not, is fueled by things like envy, jealousy, and comparison. These three are the real enemy of contentment, but it's very difficult, I've found, if not impossible, to be envious of another person simultaneously as we're rejoicing in God's provision for them. Now, Jesus, before He began His public ministry, was very much in the background, and the crowds were flocking to John the Baptist. But when Jesus began to teach and preach publicly, the crowds shifted their focus from John to Jesus. And one of His disciples asked John what he thought about His shrinking popularity in comparison to the rise of Jesus. And this is how John responded. He said, "A person can only receive what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of Him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Jesus must become greater. I must become less." John is the picture of contentment. He was content with the role that God had given him. His job was to prepare the way for Jesus so that people would lift their gaze to Him. When John saw God at work through Jesus, his purpose was realized, he celebrated, and his joy was made complete. If you want to fuel contentment in your life, instead of coveting what God extends to others, let me encourage you to choose to rejoice wherever you see God's goodness. This act of rejoicing is an intentional spiritual discipline, and it's one that I've cultivated in my own life over many years. And so when I hear that someone has been given a very generous gift, or that they're about to set off on an amazing vacation, or they've achieved some standard in the workplace, they've won an award, they've been honored for it, or they've recently achieved significant success, whenever I hear these things, I call a time out and I pause to thank God for His goodness. I celebrate what I see in someone else's life. And don't think I'm so holy and righteous that I don't care about any of those things for myself. I pause to celebrate God's goodness, because every time I do, it frees my own heart from envy, comparison, and jealousy. When we celebrate God's goodness to another, it frees us from ever having to compare and quantify God's goodness to us. This morning, I've invited Paul and the worship team to play a song for us that is entitled Crowns. And this song reminds us that in Christ we find life. In Christ we find hope. That Christ alone is the one who can satisfy the longings of our heart. And so I'm going to invite Paul and the team to come now and play this song for us. And as you listen to the song, let me just invite you to respond in your heart to the Lord.